Our passage this morning comes with the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And, of course, we've been going through John chapter 3 for the last few weeks. And we're now at the very tail end of John chapter 3. We'll be focusing our attention on verses 31 through 36. Last time we covered verses 22 through verse 30. But to remind us of what we had learned recently, let's begin our reading at verse 22, and we'll read down to verse 36. Here once again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Children, who has been your favorite teacher so far? I know some of you are still very young and you haven't had very many teachers. Some of you may have had several teachers by now. But of all the people that have taught you, who have you enjoyed the most? Who have you learned from the most? That could be a hard question to answer. But I want you to think about the important role that a teacher has in your life. You know, we all need teachers. And it is not only a teacher in a school who has the title of teacher who is a teacher. Your moms and dads are teachers, whether they homeschool you or not. Your grandparents are teachers. Even your brothers and sisters and friends are teachers. I know that in my home, some of my children have tried to teach some of my other children as if they were a teacher. Well, we all teach one another in one way or another. Teaching is not only most necessary, but it is also inescapable. You will teach and you will be taught something one way or another. And there are good teachers and there are bad teachers. And that is why we want to receive the best teaching possible. That is why we should go to and seek out those who are the best teachers as much as we can and learn from them. I know that over the years I have accumulated, I've got a storage, a library, I used to have it on an iPod at one time, but just I find them on sermon audio. But I've got so many teachers, and I've always gone back to the best teachers that I can find to learn from the best, because life is so short and we only have so much time. And I'm constantly encouraging people, as people that I know that bring me books or people to listen to or learn from. I'm like, yeah, they're okay, but why don't you go to the best? Here's somebody who's better. We only have so much time. Let's go to the best teachers that we can learn from. Well, this morning we are going to consider the best teacher of all, the greatest teacher who ever walked this earth. And do you children know who that is? I would assume you could guess. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some have argued that Jesus was only a good teacher, that he was only a great prophet. And in this, people greatly err and they teach false doctrine. Jesus was so much more than a prophet, wasn't he? He was God in the flesh. But the fact that Jesus was more than a prophet, even the divine Son of God, should not diminish our estimation of Christ as the one who was indeed a prophet, the greatest teacher that the world has ever seen or has ever known. Therefore, know and believe that Christ is the most highly exalted prophet, and esteem him as such in your hearts and in your minds. As has been mentioned before, the Apostle John's great goal in writing his gospel has been to exalt Christ to the highest plane possible, to set forth Christ as the God-man, as deity, as God come in the flesh. And with that, to show that Christ is superior to anything that anticipated his coming in the Old Testament. Christ is the fulfillment, isn't he? He's the reality. He is the source and origin of all things, of all life, of true life. Let me just remind us briefly of a couple of these things that we've seen already, that Christ was and is the true source of joy and happiness when he changed the water into wine, which represented the fact that the people could never have joy apart from Christ. We saw that Christ was and is the true temple of God when he said to the people, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, as beautiful and glorious as they were, at the end of the day, were just brick and mortar. Christ is the true temple of God in the ultimate sense. And we have seen that Christ is the true author and source of salvation. He must bring about the new birth that is from above. And he is the only one to whom we must look in faith in order to be saved. And we saw that in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And now here in the latter part of John chapter 3, we see that Christ is the true prophet of God. We've heard John the Baptist confessing to his own disciples in so many words, "I told you before, I am not the Christ. The people are leaving me and they're running to him, but I am not the Christ. He must increase, but I must, John says, decrease. Not that it's good for me to decrease. I must. He is the Christ. I am not." And John rejoiced that such was the case. He rejoiced in Christ's exaltation. He was excited to see Jesus becoming more and more popular and the people going to him. Have you ever been excited for somebody else? Children, I know that can be hard for you sometimes to be excited for somebody else when your brother or sister is having their birthday and you're almost thinking in the back of your mind, I kind of wish it was my birthday again. But we need to be excited for other people. We were not excited and rejoice at the exaltation of others. It says something about ourselves, our own pride, our own self-centeredness. But I think one of the greatest joys, one of the times that people are the most excited, especially for parents, when their children are able to get married. And they're so excited for them. to see their son or their daughter, to be able to get married to someone, you see. And so, in the same way, John understood his position, right? We learned that last week as the best man. His role was to introduce Christ to God's people, to arrange that marriage union between Christ and the church. What a privilege that was. What a statement that was that he made. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, not me, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. The bridegroom's voice. The great prophet of God, Christ himself. They're hearing his voice, and now, as great a voice as mine was, they're even more attracted to the voice of Christ. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist understood that while he was a prophet of God, Jesus was the prophet par excellence. And what we have here in this concluding section of John chapter 3 and these verses 31 through 36 is really just an elaboration and further explication of that great point that Jesus is the true prophet. And this passage sets us up for the encounter that Jesus will have with the Samaritan woman at the well. It's kind of sandwiched in between, remember, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. Nicodemus said, "Sir, we perceive that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless God's with them." And then the Samaritan woman will say, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet," you see. Now, it's worth mentioning that here, once again, in this last concluding section of verses 31 through 36, that it is difficult to know who for sure is talking in this section. Most are agreed that John the Baptist is speaking at least up to the end of verse 30, when he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." But then after that, some argue that John the Apostle is now commenting on what has preceded, while others maintain that John the Baptist is continuing his speech, even all the way down to the end of the chapter, to his disciples. I will admit that I tend to favor the view that now John the Apostle is speaking at the end in these last few verses. But I don't know that in this context we can be perfectly certain or completely sure either way. But at some point in this passage, the Apostle John stops quoting John the Baptist. And certainly this is the case by the time we reach the beginning of chapter 4. But at least this is something that you can keep in mind as we consider the words of this text. So, this concluding section sets forth Christ as the greatly exalted prophet. As great as the other prophets were, like Abraham, and Moses, and David, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and the rest, they pale in comparison to Christ, the great prophet. And even when we come to John the Baptist, whom Jesus said was the greatest of all prophets, yet even he was nothing in comparison to Christ. And our Lord had nothing but the highest commendations of John the Baptist. Jesus never spoke so highly of anyone as he did of John the Baptist. I'd like to turn to one other passage. It's a good parallel to the text this morning. In Luke chapter 7, verse 28, you can turn there if you want to, but I want to say a couple comments about Luke chapter 7 and verse 28. There Jesus says, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now Jesus said of all the prophets that had preached and prophesied up to this point, none was greater than John. None. Which is an astounding thought. And I must admit that, you know, a lot of times when I think about the great prophets of Scripture, my mind does not immediately go to John the Baptist. I think of like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. And I don't think that Jesus is just saying this only because John the Baptist introduced Christ. I think that's part of it. But John was a great prophet of the Lord. You remember that people came out, swarms of people came out to the middle of the wilderness to hear this man preach. And they continued to do so. And many of them may have said, I want to go back and hear John the Baptist preach again. Because he ministered for months and the people kept coming back to him. So John the Baptist was viewed as a great prophet among the people. But as high as John was in the mind of the people, Jesus was obviously still greater. Now notice again in this verse, Luke 7:28. At the end of the verse it says this, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, that is greater than John the Baptist. Now what does Jesus mean by that exactly? He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, many have puzzled over this verse, and I have too as well. And there's lots of different views onto what this verse it means exactly. And I find many interpretations not very satisfactory. Some have said, and perhaps this is the most common, that the least refers to even the most insignificant believer in the new covenant era. That is, the least believer in the kingdom as it has now come to expression in the New Testament, New Covenant age, is yet greater than John, who was in many ways a prophet of the old covenant administration. So now with the inauguration of the new and the greatness of Christ's coming, there's a comparison going on. But this, I will admit, does not seem likely because in this text, Jesus is referring to prophets. Jesus says here, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. So it seems that Jesus does have prophets in mind. So what is the least that Jesus is referring to? Or perhaps we should say, who is the least that Jesus is referring to? Well, I would suggest that there is a good possibility that this is a reference to Christ himself. I trust that you will see the reason for this logic as we examine the word translated least a little more closely. The word for least is the word mikros. It means little or small. It's where we get our word micro, microcosm, microscope. Lots of other words that begin with micro. The children among us, they are micro among us. They are the small ones among us, okay? And it can be used to describe that which is the littlest or smallest or the least. But in certain contexts, especially when it is used in a comparative sense, it can also be translated as less or lesser. For example, we see the same word used in this way in Mark chapter 15, verse 40. We don't need to turn there right now, but in Mark 15, verse 40, we see where mention is made of some of the women who watched the crucifixion of Christ from a distance as it was taking place. And this is what the text says. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph and Salome. But notice that it mentions James the less. That is our word mikros again. Other versions translate it as lesser. The ESV translates it this way, and Mary the mother of James the younger. You see, that's a little bit more of a loose translation, but it's still a good one because it gets to the point. This was James the lesser or the younger, you see. And I think, comparatively speaking, the same idea holds true of Jesus in his relationship to John the Baptist. Remember that Jesus was younger than John. John was the eldest. And those who were older, especially back then, received greater recognition. It didn't matter if you're just a little bit older. Those who are elder, more elderly than others, give more honor and more respect to them. And John the Baptist also came on the scene before Jesus in his preaching ministry. John had a lot of followers by the time that Jesus began his ministry. And we also have to remember that John the Baptist baptized Jesus, not the other way around. So we can certainly see how in the minds of many, John would have been considered greater than Jesus, and Jesus would have been considered the lesser. But here Jesus is saying that he, the lesser and the younger, is actually greater than John. And even this is such a humble way for our Lord to describe his relationship to John the Baptist. Jesus comes on the scene and says, you know, I'm greater than John, but yet he is so much greater. He is the divine Son of God. And the humility of Christ is so evident and so clear throughout his ministry, isn't it? In fact, you almost have to dig into Jesus' words to get the explicit statement that Jesus is God. I mean, it's there. It's clearly implied. But Jesus is displaying his humility. This is the time of his humiliation. Throughout the pages of the gospel, we see a very humble and meek man. How much higher and greater than John the Baptist is Christ. And yet he still simply says that he is not the lesser, but the greater. But this contrast between the two could not be made any greater in John's gospel. Notice again back in our text in John chapter 3, in John chapter 3, in verse 31, this is what we read. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Here, Jesus is described as the only prophet of God who has truly come down from above, from heaven, to declare God's will. And that is quite significant. You know, children, a messenger in ancient times was often able to hear the message firsthand, wasn't he? He would stand before the king, in the king's very presence, and he would be given the message directly. And then he would run out of the king's presence, and he would declare the message to whoever needed to hear it, sometimes to many people, sharing the same message with multitudes. And this made the message more authentic, more believable. The messenger could say, I have heard this from the king's own mouth. He told it to me, and I am telling it to you. I am coming from the king's very presence, and this is his message to you. We could think back to the inauguration of King Solomon. And remember, David sent out Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, and he says, tell them to make Solomon my son the king. And they would go out and they heard it directly from the king's mouth to verify and authenticate that that message had come from the people. But until Christ's coming, there had never been a prophet who was truly in the presence of God in heaven, there with God, to bring God's message down to the people. Think of what Jesus would say in John 5, 19 and 20. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. What other prophet could have said that? For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. Christ was saying, I have seen the Father. I have been with him in his very presence, in all of his splendor, in all of his glory, in all of his holiness. I have been there with him. And this harkens back to the prologue, doesn't it, of John's gospel, John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. John's setting us up to set forth the deity of Christ and the supremacy of Christ over anything in the Old Testament. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, however, who is in the bosom of the Father, he, that is the Son, has declared him. Only he, only one has ever come from the bosom of the Father. And here again, John is grasping after words that he can possibly use to describe the intimate, unique relationship between Christ, between the Son of God and God the Father. You know, that same word is used of the Apostle John resting his head upon Jesus' chest, his bosom. And he says, this one has come from the bosom of the Father. Truly, Christ was a prophet who is from above, not of this earth. And notice that in this verse, it doesn't say world or worldly, but earth and earthly. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth in reference to John the Baptist. It is not as though John and all the other prophets who had gone before him were of the world or from the world in the sense that John typically means when he uses the word world, but they were from this earth, of this earth. They were men of this earth, men of clay, earthen vessels. How limited they were in their capacities as prophets of God. And God condescended to speak through all these men, given their earthly limitations, all the while preserving the infallibility and inerrancy of His Word as it was spoken through all the prophets. But they could only speak according to earthly figures, according to what they knew from this earth. And this harkens back to Jesus' comment to Nicodemus, doesn't it? In verse 12 and 13, verse 12 of chapter 3, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, when he described the new birth, comparing it to water and wind, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? But Jesus is the Son, is the prophet who has come from heaven. But again, the fact that Christ alone is from above serves to remind us not to put any man, any other prophet, upon a pedestal. Not to think of any other man more highly than he ought to think. All other prophets, all other teachers in the church, the best of them are just earthen vessels. They are fallible, fallen men. And so many exalt ministers in their minds, don't they? And have such a high view of them and can expect so much out of them at times. But they are mere men. They are mere men. And there are many that have their faith just seemingly shipwrecked, don't they? When their spiritual leader fails and falls, and then they personally just fall apart. And they just don't know what to do. And they are almost lost without them. But this ought not to be the case. Their eyes are fixed too much upon the men of this earth and not upon the man who is from above. Don't put your hopes and trust in any man, congregation. Don't put your hope or trust in any man but the God-man. I am just a man. I need your prayers to bless this ministry. If anything good comes from this pulpit, if anything at all, Christ gets the glory. I am only a frail and fallible human earthen vessel. I have nothing other than what I have been given. Christ is the only prophet who has come from above and is alone above all possibility of error or failure or sin. Christ alone is who our eyes are to look. He is the great prophet of God. He who comes from heaven is above all, our text says. Christ being from above means that he is above all things and is certainly above all other prophets. Just as Christ is the one true king and that he rules and reigns over all. Unlike David or Solomon, who were mere men and just ruled over a parcel of land. They are not the true king. Christ is. And just like Christ is the one true priest and that he laid down his life as a sacrifice for sins and not like the other priests who offered up animal sacrifices. So Christ is the one true prophet who only and completely, truly reveals the Father. Do you see that? Sometimes I don't think that we, at least in my mind, have thought about Christ as the prophet in that way. But Christ is the only king. He is the only priest. And he is the only prophet. You see, he is the only one. He has declared him. He alone is the express image of his person. He alone truly knows the Father's heart, the Father's mind, the Father's will, for he is one with the Father. But the fact that Christ is the prophet who is from above also means that his word, his declaration, his word spoken is above the word spoken by men of this earth. His word overpowers the words of men. And he topples them to the ground. His word will prevail. Many are the words of men, vain words, irreverent words, profane words, despicable words, deceitful words. Many are the plans of a man, what he says he will do, where he will go, and what he will accomplish. Many are the words spoken against God's people, against the church, against what is right and true, but Christ, congregation, Christ is above all that. He is from above, and his word will not be altered and cannot be altered. Many in positions of power will have their words. They'll make their plans, but the word of Christ is the final word. Proverbs 19:21 says, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Words, words, countless words that we hear in the world. Words that accuse us. Words that distract us. Words that dishearten us and upset us. Words that are spoken against us. But the word of Christ, dear people, is above it all. He is above all. And nothing escapes his notice. No word escapes his view. And nothing takes place but by his will and his word. He is watching over his word to perform it. And that is why it is so important that we immerse our minds, that we saturate ourselves in the word of this great prophet, so that we are always ready to say in response to the words of this world, "It is written, it is written." You say, "But it is written." Just as Christ himself did. I fear that we are bombarded by so many of the words of the world and of this earth that we have little time to hear the word from heaven. And sadly, this was no less true in Jesus' day. People, by and large, did not heed the word of Christ, the one true prophet. Notice what it says next in our text, verses 32 and 33. And what he, that is Jesus, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Again, this harkens back to the fact that Jesus is the true prophet who has come from the Father. Remember, he says here, what he has seen and what he has heard from the Father personally, that he testifies. But then notice it says, and no one receives his testimony. Now the fact that it says no one receives his testimony serves as another example of where we always need to read words and verses in context. Is it true that absolutely no one received his testimony? Well, of course not. Because the very next verse says that he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. But the point that John is making is that comparatively, very, very few have received it. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Remember, John said that in his prologue, verse 11. And what is so incredible that John wants to bring out here is that the greatest prophet that ever walked this earth, the only true prophet in the ultimate sense, it's almost as if no one hears him. No one believes him. No one receives him. And any true believer's heart is just crushed when they really think about how little this great prophet is heard and believed. When we look out upon the mass of humanity who have rejected the words of Christ and those whom we know and love, who do not hear the voice of this prophet. Our hearts are overwhelmed with grief. And I hope and trust that there are none of you in this room who are under that category. Children, don't harden your hearts against this great prophet of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't harden your hearts against Him, the only one who has the words of life and can give life. But those who have heard and have believed have placed their complete hope and confidence in Him. They willingly and boldly admit this truth and are willing to declare it, even die for it. That's what John means here. They certify, they set their seal upon this truth, as it says in verse 33, that Christ has come from God. This notion of certifying, or you could also translate that set your seal, setting one's seal, has the idea of affixing one's name to a document. It was sometimes done by a signet ring, a stamp of some kind, sealing your name. And we could think of those who have signed their names to an important document, like the Constitution. You know, those men who gave their John Hancock, right? And they wrote their name and they said, we stand for these things. We believe in what is written here. Or the Westminster Assembly of Divines, who wrote together the Confession of Faith and those documents. Some of those men wrote their names, signed their names to it in blood because they believed so strongly in the truths that were represented in the Confession of Faith. They wrote their names in blood to show they were willing to die for these truths, and some of them did. Some of them laid down their life and died because they would not hold to the doctrine of transubstantiation. They said, no, Christ's body and blood are not literally in the blood, in the wine and in the bread. And for that, they were put to death. They were willing to lay down their lives. They certify that this is true. But this kind of certainty, congregation, this only comes by the Spirit of God. And we even see great men who've laid down their lives, martyrs, and were like, only by the grace of God. If I were in that position, only the Spirit of God is going to enable someone to believe something so strongly, so certainly. Congregation, do you have that certainty? Children, do you believe that strongly? That you're willing to lay down your life for the truth. In fact, without the working of the Spirit, no one believes. And no one would have ever believed, even the great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. No one would believe Christ Himself, the great prophet, if it were not for the work of the Spirit. And that's why it says in the next verse, 34, for whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. In other words, by measure unto Him. Okay? Part and parcel to the effectiveness of Christ's prophetic ministry was and is the work of the Spirit. Other prophets were given the Spirit as well, weren't they? But unlike them, Christ was given the Spirit without measure. Other prophets would prophesy only from time to time as they were led by the Spirit, born up by the Spirit, Peter says. But Christ was given in His humanity as the God-man and mediator of His people, the Spirit without measure. The Spirit was given in His fullness, from the Father to the Son, and the Son in turn gives the Spirit by measure and degrees to His people. But every word Christ spoke was a prophetic utterance. Okay? Unlike the other prophets, are you following me? They would speak at certain times under the prophetic utterance, but every word that Jesus ever spoke was a prophetic utterance. He was given the Spirit without measure and was filled up to the max constantly, all the time. Whenever His voice was heard, it was the voice of God, not just what is recorded for us in Scripture. Even what would seem to be unimportant things, it was the Word of God, the voice of God. He spoke as the prophet of God. Truly, Christ's cup overflowed with the power and gifts of the Spirit, unlike what was given to any prophet before him or since, or to any minister of the gospel. And you know, I must admit that I have not thought of Christ preaching and teaching his prophetic ministry in the way that I ought to have in the past. And I know it's so easy for us, right, to say that Christ was the greatest preacher and teacher that ever lived. I mean, that goes out without saying, right? Of course he was. But congregation, he really was. No one ever spake like this man, they said about him. And you read about how the crowds responded to Christ, how the multitudes thronged around him. And they came by the hundreds and the thousands. Let me just remind us again of what we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 61. Again, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. I have been anointed with the Spirit without measure to preach the truth, to prophesy. I am the prophet above all prophets. Luke 24:19 says that Christ was a prophet, mighty in word and in deed before God and all the people. And Jesus was often at the point of being crushed by the people, wasn't he? So that he would have to get into a boat in order to be able to speak to the great crowds. They came from all over the land to hear him. Hundreds of them, thousands of them. And I guarantee you, if Jesus was preaching today, people would fly in planes and they would go to wherever he was. And it would be maxed out to hear the words of Christ. Matthew 9:35 says that Jesus went about in all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. No one ever preached like Christ, congregation. I want you to remember that. With such power, with such authority, with such giftedness, with such zeal, with such persuasiveness and forcefulness and earnestness. No one preached like Christ. He was given the Spirit without measure. This was his gospel, and he came to preach it like no other, preaching the kingdom of heaven, preaching faith and repentance. Paul refers to the gospel in Romans 1:16 as the gospel of Christ, because it rightly belongs to him, and no doubt because no one was able to preach it like he was able to. What it would have been like to hear this prince of preachers, this prophet of all prophets, to hear God incarnate speak to the crowds. You know, I've often thought how much I would like to hear men like Charles Spurgeon or John Calvin or Jonathan Edwards or George Whitfield or even the Apostle Paul. I would love to hear him. And how little I have thought how much I would love to hear Christ. Shame on me. None of these men ever preached like Christ did. No one came close. Christ was given the Spirit above measure. But you know, the wonderful thing, the amazing thing, is that the greater part of Christ's prophetic ministry, the greater part of it, by far has not been his earthly ministry. It was through his prophets before, his prophets and apostles since, and the ministers of the gospel that are even this day all across the globe. He doesn't prophesy in the way he did 2,000 years ago, but he still works by the same Spirit, and it was that Spirit who gave him the power to minister to people's hearts and lives. It's the same Spirit that's ministering to the preaching of the Word today. You see, he was given the Spirit without measure that he might pour out the Spirit upon his people and upon his ministers who speak in his name. And there have been many mighty Spirit-filled preachers since that time. But we read about this gifting specifically in Ephesians chapter 4. And I'd like to turn there again. We read it earlier. And just read a couple of verses there from Ephesians chapter 4. Because this is very important for us to remember and keep in mind. In Ephesians chapter 4, well, even before verse 7, it speaks about the Spirit being poured out. Verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, this comes by the Spirit. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, remember Christ's death, burial, resurrection, then ascension, then he poured out the Spirit. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so what's amazing, congregation, is that Christ didn't choose to preach for long, vast amounts of time on earth. But he gives that great privilege of being a prophet through men, fallible men, to preach the Word of God. And so Christ continues to preach through those who've been called and set apart to the gospel ministry. Ephesians 2, verse 17 says specifically that Christ preaches through them. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, he says, he that is Christ, preached peace to you who are far off and to those of you who are near. Well, how did Christ preach? Through the Apostle Paul. Through the ministers of the gospel. Therefore, we do truly exalt Christ as our great prophet when we heed the word that is spoken through his ambassadors, those who have been duly called and gifted and ordained to that office. And every minister has their gifts, and they each have their strengths and their weaknesses, and they are all so different, aren't they? They have all very different styles. And I've learned to really appreciate just many different kinds of preaching. There's not just one kind of good preaching. And, you know, some people are just so critical of other people's preaching, but the more preaching I've listened to, the more I've learned to just respect and appreciate the very many kinds of preaching that there is. There's so many men across our land, even America right now, who are faithfully preaching the Word of God, very gifted men. And they're all worth listening to some degree or another. Even the ones that are not as gifted, and maybe even a little bit more boring. But I tell you what, Christ is still preaching through them. He's prophesying through them. He is the great prophet still. And he preaches. He preaches through the ministers who are behind the pulpit. Therefore, delight in these gifts to the church. Exalt Christ's prophetic office by esteeming these men, hearing them, give thanks for them, pray for them, pray for me, that I would be a faithful preacher who would speak the word of Christ to you, that Christ would speak through me to you and continue that ministry as our great prophet. But don't idolize any, for all the rest are from the earth. They're just mere men with feet of clay, just earthen vessels. Don't idolize any. For there is only one true prophet of God, and that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If we hear him and believe him, we have all that we need. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the reminder this morning from your word. Oh, Lord Jesus, we have not highly esteemed you as we ought. Oh, you are the one true great prophet of God. Thank you. Thank you for your work and your ministry. Thank you for your preaching ministry upon this earth. Thank you for the blessing and the privilege of pouring out your Spirit and using fallible, sinful men to declare your excellency and your truth, to be your prophets, to speak through them. Oh, what an amazing mystery. What a blessing. Lord, bless your prophetic ministry in our midst. Bless this word to our hearts, even that was spoken today, and the many more that, Lord willing, will be spoken in the future, that you might build up your church. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.